You're listening to Mission Lab.
Mission Lab.
From our living human,
Bengaline.
Here's our parents,
Sean and Camille Brace.
Hey guys, how's it going? We're back with you here this week. Sorry we missed last week, although this week will be a little limited as well because of extenuating circumstances. We are on vacation in Nova Scotia, Canada. Camille, myself, our kids, about 30 plus other family members every year. I don't know if we've explained before, but we have a family vacation we take to some family property we have in Nova Scotia. My grandfather was born in this little fishing village in Arishat, Nova Scotia, Canada. It's one of the oldest villages in North America, from what I understand. But anyway, we've been coming here every summer my whole life. I've never missed the summer. And so we've been on vacation, enjoying ourselves, relaxing. And before that, we were at a camp meeting also in Nova Scotia where I presented. And then before that, of course, we were at our own camp meeting. And so we just were too much chillaxing last week to get an episode off. And I trust you will give us a break. Plus, internet here is a little limited, at least to the capacity that we need it. And so we did not get something off. And even now, I am literally standing on Oceanside, and I'm overlooking this harbor here. I see a lighthouse. I see some islands. I have waves crashing against the rocks. I see seagulls. You may hear one. Just completely beautiful. And maybe I'll post a picture on Twitter of what I'm looking at right now as I speak. But all this is to say is this week we have a little different episode as well. I'm on my way here, driving here, long drive, of course, which we do every year. One of my my dad's favorite expressions is when people come here, he says, "It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there." And anyway, on my long drive here, I listened to a sermon by my good friend Ty Gibson. We've had him on the podcast before. And my friend Russ, what's up, Russ, said, "Hey, would love to have you listen to this sermon. Give me your thoughts." I do listen to Ty's sermons from time to time. Hadn't heard this one. He, of course, in addition to being director of Light Bearers Ministry in Oregon, he also is a pastor at Storyline Adventist Church in Eugene, Oregon. And a couple months ago, he preached a sermon that was called No Other Name. And so I listened to it on the way here to Nova Scotia, and I thought, man, that was a great, great sermon. Would love to have it published so that other people who have similar passions can hear it. And so I reached out to Ty, texted him, and said, "Hey, can we use this for our podcast?" And he said, "Absolutely. Please share it." And so we're just going to reproduce that sermon here for your listening enjoyment. Then hopefully next week, if not next week, definitely the week after, we will be back with a full-fledged episode. But I just thought this sermon was not only theologically rich and compelling, but it intersected very appropriately with mission and just helping us understand different aspects of mission and the implications of it. And so I said, yeah, let's publish it. So that's what we're going to do this week. And my introductory remarks have already gone on long enough. But anyway, hope you enjoy the sermon. We'll be back with you again soon. Again, greetings, salutations, aloha, hello and goodbye from Arishat, Nova Scotia. And hope you're doing well and you enjoy the sermon called No Other Name. So enjoy.
Father in heaven, Lord, I just want to pause and give you thanks and praise, God, for all the good things We know that you have told us, you have promised that every good gift and every perfect gift, everything, literally everything that is good, comes from you, and that you are consistent in your goodness. There is no variableness, Scripture says, not even a shadow of turning with you. You are good and good and good. And we rest in that, Lord. We believe in you, and we trust you. Things happen in this world that are not in accordance with your will, but we don't blame you. Lord, we just look for the way to best navigate forward in whatever comes our way, but you will forever remain exonerated in our hearts, in our minds, and we trust you. So, Father, please, now as we shift gears into the message, give me peace in my mind, my heart, anoint my tongue. Lord, give me the privilege of speaking on your behalf with clarity in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a number of years ago, I had the privilege of making a trip to Peru. I've done this a few times. I love Peru. One of the most beautiful places I've ever been in the world. In fact, when people ask me occasionally, hey, you've traveled a lot around the world, what's your favorite place you've ever been? Without even thinking much about it at all, I just say Peru. It's an incredible place. The people are beautiful. There are some amazing historical sites there. You've probably heard of Machu Picchu in the Andes mountain range, 12,000 feet elevation. An entire city that was built some 600-700 years ago that is still standing. Some of the stones that were used to construct this city are 20 tons, and they are stacked perfectly on top of one another at just the precise angle. Somehow they had some very high mathematical skills at just the precise angle to be resistant to earthquakes. It's amazing. They had, you know, 500, 600, 700 years ago, they had gabled roofs to shed snow and water. It's all still standing there. Each of the condos, each of the little apartments in the city, I walked through all of them. Each one of them has a little channel of pure water running through it, so that as you're doing your daily duties around the house, you need to cook something, you just take up some pure, clean, fresh water. If you need to wash your hands, there's water flowing straight through your house, just a little channel of pure water. It's a beautiful place, beautiful place. But Peru also has a very painful history that relates to the history of Europeans coming to Peru and committing some very heinous acts in the name of Jesus. I'm going to emphasize that. In the name of Jesus, on the Peruvian people. Well, back then they weren't called the Peruvian people. They were called the Incas, and it was the Inca Empire. And these amazing people worshipped a god by the name of Viracocha. You can say it like an American if you want. I said it when they told me. I said, Viracocha? And they said, no, they tried to teach Viracocha. So you all say it now, Viracocha, and you got to say Cocha. So this is their god. And I said to the Peruvian people, who are the ancestors of the Incas, some of the people that I was visiting with, some of the people that were hosting me while I was there, I said, hey, so what's behind this name? What can you tell me about this god? I said, I know about Jesus, and I'm here to preach about Jesus Christ. But what about Viracocha? What can you tell me? And one of these individuals, it was just mind-blowing. She said, well, I would tell you that this God is the God who made everything. Now, there are other gods that the Incas have, but they didn't make anything. This is the God who made everything. And this God is different because, well, the other gods, they make us do bad things. But this God made everything. And this God wants us to do good things. This God doesn't want us to do bad things. I thought, this is amazing. And It's only a name. Well, the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, if you've read the Bible at all, if you've been around Christianity at all, you're familiar with this text. It's a very commonly quoted scripture. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name, note the word name, under heaven given to mankind whereby we must be saved. So this is what we might call the most exclusive possible claim. Do you hear in the text the exclusive claim? There's one Savior, and his name is Jesus. It is the most exclusive possible claim imaginable. Now, this exclusive claim has made a lot of people trip over Christianity, and Christianity in general historically hasn't done a really good job defining and unpacking this exclusive claim. And so, for example, you have people who are popular in our culture because of their unbelief, because of the fact that they have pushed back on Christianity even though they were raised with it. You have people, for example, like Brad Pitt, who was raised in the Midwest. I've brought him to you before, and his atheism is articulated quite intelligently. He doesn't believe in God, even though he was raised a Christian. He was raised an evangelical Christian. And Brad Pitt says, okay, I'll tell you why I don't believe in God. I'll tell you why I don't, more specifically, believe in Jesus. He says, a big question for me was fairness. Please note the word fairness. Is fairness a good thing or a bad thing, everybody? Good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. Fairness arises from a sense of integrity. Fairness, the notion, the idea of fairness, arises out of a desire for people to be treated equally. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. So Brad Pitt says, a big question for me was fairness. If I'd grown up in some other religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, whatever, Shintoism, any religion in the world, just name it. He's saying, if I'd grown up in some other religion, would I get the same shot at heaven as the Christian has? I just want to ask you, because I think most of you, not all of you, but most of you here this morning, you would regard yourself as Christians. As a Christian, do you resonate with his question, or do you feel like arguing against it? All those in favor of arguing against Brad Pitt's premise, raise your hand. I didn't think so. Because fairness is at the core of his concern. Now, we would say he overcorrected by pushing back on Jesus altogether and saying, no, I don't believe in Jesus. I'm an atheist. I don't even believe in the existence of God at all. I'm done with this. But notice that he is done with it out of a desire for fairness. Are you tracking with me? He's done with it because of a desire for fairness for others. He's thinking of India with its 1 billion Hindus. He's thinking of Islam, which is, 1.3 billion people worldwide. He's thinking of Buddhism, some 500 million people identify as Buddhists in the world. And he's saying, are they just automatically lost? I think it's a good question. Then there's Taylor Schilling. I brought her to you before as well. She's also an unbeliever, an atheist, who was raised in at least a Christian country, as it is commonly called, the United States. She is the primary actress in Orange is the New Black. So she's an up-and-coming hotshot actress who people are asking questions to. Hey, so what do you believe? Well, she says, I'll tell you what I believe. I don't believe that a billion Indians are going to hell, speaking of India, with its 1 billion plus population of Hindus. I'll tell you what I don't believe. Okay, so Taylor has what we might call an unbelief system. You and I have a belief system. We believe some things. Well, she says, there are some things I don't believe. I'm an atheist, not because I was raised an atheist. I'm an atheist because I was raised with, listen carefully now, I was raised with a belief system that I found unbelievable. And part of that belief system is that, man, those people, they're not Christians, so they're what? Lost. They're going to hell. Now, you would probably push back on Taylor's atheism. I think you would. You say, I think you overcorrected, Taylor. Let's have lunch together and talk this through. You'd want to have a conversation with her, wouldn't you? You'd want to tell her maybe something a little bit different. So she's overcorrected, you would say. But don't jump all over her for overcorrecting. Hear what she's saying. Hear what she's saying. And what she's saying is super rational and intelligent, given her premise. Are you hearing me? If the premise is, if you're not a Christian, you're automatically going to hell, if that's the premise that you're operating on, is she right or wrong to push back on it? I'm asking you a question. She's right to push back on it. She's right to push back on it. There's a song that I find so beautiful because of the key lyric in the song. And the song is called, and the key lyric is that there is a, listen to this beautiful language, a wideness in God's mercy. A wideness in God's mercy. Do you want there to be a wideness in God's mercy? Or do you want it just to be so narrowed down that as many people as possible are tripped up on Christian loopholes and lost? So Taylor's talking to us. She's one of our fellow human beings. She's trying to tell us something. And I think we should try to listen. So let's ask the question this way from Brad and Taylor. Let's ask the question this way. Are people saved or lost due to the good or bad fortune of their time and place in history? Do you hear the question? Is this total luck of the draw? If you're born in Yemen, are you just automatically lost? If you never encounter a Christian missionary or evangelist, are you just going to hell by default? Or is the default position with God a really wide mercy? Is God's default position acceptance or rejection? Is God trying to make it hard for people to get in? Or is he trying to make it easy for people to get in? I think it's a good question. I think it's a good question. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that God's mercy is super wide through all of history and in every culture down through the ages. And I'm going to use John chapter 1. I'm going to harness this text to our purpose this morning. All right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, we can just cut to the chase and run ahead in the story because most of us know that this is referring to the person that we know by the name Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is the capital W, the Word. But we'll see in just a moment that it is extremely important and strategic to the biblical narrative, to the biblical storyline, that he is not identified. This is the first two verses of John's gospel. And John is very specifically not naming him Jesus. You don't find out that who he's talking about has a name, and the name is Jesus, until verses 17 and 29. Then suddenly, oh, this is a person in history we're talking about? And his name is Jesus? Well, before he was Jesus, he's identified as the Word, as the Word. So here in this text is a claim that Jesus existed and was active in human history, in the human realm, in human affairs, prior to his incarnation as Jesus. Okay, if you just read the text, if you have no biblical background, you're not raised in Christianity, you have no biases, you're born and you come to the age where you can finally read and this book is thrown in your lap and you open to John chapter 1 with no biases. The story is telling you and me that whoever this word is, he was pervasively active in human history prior to showing up on the scene and receiving the name Jesus. Let that register. This is absolutely brilliant and crucial for us to understand. Okay, so he's called the Word. You've probably heard before. I mean, if you've been with us at all, you've heard it because I say this often. Just call our attention to the fact that words in the Bible have meaning, just like any words in the English language have meaning. The Greek and the Hebrew words of the Bible have meaning. The word word, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word word is the word logos. But what does this mean? In the beginning was the word. Okay. Another version, it's a new version that's been created, I think, in the last maybe 7 years, is a Bible version you can just go to the store and buy. It's called The Voice. The Bible version is actually named The Voice after this text. And rather than translating the passage, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, they chose to translate it in an active form. In the beginning was the Voice, and the Voice was with God, and the Voice was God. Now, do you hear a nuance of difference between word and voice? Okay, voice is like, oh, you turn your head, you're hearing something. Now, in this context, it's inaudible, so that, for example, the Spanish version of John says, in the beginning was the verb, the verbo. Now, in grammar, verb indicates what? Action. Okay, so this word, this logos, this voice, this verb is communication. It's communication that is underway. This is so wonderful. The text is saying to you and me, in the beginning was the voice actively communicating down through the ages. This is brilliant. Now watch this. I'm going to change it up a little bit here. I think this is true to the intent of the passage theologically. In the beginning was the speaker, the active agent, the communicator. Communication is occurring by a communicator, an active agent in human history. Do you see how God's mercy, God's character, God's love, it's widening as we unpack the passage? It's getting so wide because the text goes on and says this: all things were made through him. Now the word is a him. It's personal. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So now we know that he's the active agent in what? Creation. He's made everything. In him was life, and the life that is in him, this word, this active agent, this communicator, check this out, the life was something else. This life that is in him constitutes light. Now, what does that mean, light? And it's the light of men in general, humans in general. Human beings in general are the object of this communicator's active agency toward human beings. And it's light that is given. Now watch this. Verse 5 says, and the light shines perpetually. The light shines ongoingly in the darkness. And the darkness, this is the New King James Version, did not comprehend it. The darkness did not comprehend it. What? Okay, the ESV renders it this way. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, overcome the light. So you have a war going on here between light and darkness. And the light is perpetually shining, and the darkness can't extinguish the light. The light has just been shining and shining and shining, and the darkness can't overcome it. The darkness can't put it out. The darkness has never been able to put this light out. And then this in verse 9. This should just excite you with the beauty of God's love and the wideness of his mercy. That word, that communicator, that active agent, that was the true light, which gives light to who? To every man, every person, every human being coming into the world. So this is definitely wide, isn't it? This is a universal claim. What is this universal claim? This light has been illuminating how many minds and hearts? Every single mind and heart down through history. So Brad and Taylor, there's a wideness in God's mercy. It's not an exclusive claim without wide arms. Now watch this. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now, for the first time in verse 14, please track with this, we're told that this thing he's been talking about from verses 1 through 13, which always has been illuminating all human beings, now for the first time in verse 14, he says, but that light, that word, came into the world in the form of a man, in the flesh. And then he goes on in verse 17 and says, and by the way, his name is Jesus. But he's not known as Jesus prior to this, and yet he's active down through history. So let's say it this way. In Christ, we encounter the most exclusive claim with the most inclusive reach. In Christ, we encounter the most exclusive claim. What did it say earlier? He is the true light. He's the one. There isn't any other Savior. He's the one and only true God and Savior. That's an exclusive claim. Would you agree? So there is not a kind of weak sentimental pluralism. There is a very exclusive claim. But check this out. What we're discovering is this most exclusive claim imaginable is extremely inclusive in its reach. Now watch this. In John 14, skipping forward in the Gospel of John, Jesus articulated the exclusiveness of the claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Check this out. No one, not a solitary man or woman, no one comes to the Father except what? Through me. Would you agree that that's pretty exclusive? Okay, that's exclusive. But remember the context that we've just come from in John's gospel. What's the context we've come from? Well, this light, this word, this one way, this one truth, this one life is the true light who gives light to how many? Every single person who comes into the world. Nobody's overlooked. No one is, let's say it this way, no one is excluded from the reach, from the love, from the mercy of this God. So he's the true light. Now, when we speak of light in Scripture, when Scripture speaks to us of light, this word, it says, is the light of all human beings. Watch this. This is not talking about the kind of light that you get from light bulbs or from the sun. It's a metaphor for mental and emotional illumination. It's talking about a cognitive process. When the Bible says that Jesus is the light of the world, it doesn't mean that he's running around with a flashlight or lighting candles. It's a metaphor for mental, emotional illumination. And this mental and emotional illumination comes to all human beings in a minimum of three forms: truth, beauty, and love. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter what part of human history you find yourself in, doesn't matter what country, nation, group, what bedroom or edge of the bed that you're sitting on as an adolescent. It doesn't matter whether you are born in India or Africa or America. He is the true light, and he is illuminating the chambers of every human mind and heart. And he's illuminating hearts in the form of truth and beauty and love. Human beings, whether they have access to a Bible or not, experience internal realizations. They witness a kind act. Watch this. They witness a kind act, and they agree with it, rather than being hardened toward it. They have an opportunity to do wrong when nobody's looking, and they choose not to do wrong just because nobody's looking. And the whole time, God is looking down upon individuals through history, and he sees what we can't see. He knows the heart, he knows the motive, he knows the processing that's going on in every given situation. Every time a man and a woman fall in love, and we just witnessed the royal wedding, and a lot of people were like cynical about it. Well, I dig weddings. I'm like, yay! I was like the only Christian who was happy about their wedding. I was like, oh, this is so beautiful. This is so nice. I even watched the wedding on YouTube to take in some of the best moments. You're thinking, oh, you're ridiculous. Call me whatever you want. I like weddings. And I said to myself, every time a man and a woman fall in love and vow faithfulness to one another for life, we are witnessing a snapshot of the heart of God and the desire that he has for relational faithfulness with us. So human beings who, most of them down through history, we just need to know the facts. Here's the facts. The Bible is a relatively new phenomenon in human history. It's only existed with calf skin leather for about the last 200 years. You can go back 500 years and you can get copies of parts of it on parchment that Gutenberg is printing one at a time on his printing press. So let's just be generous here and say the Bible has existed in the form that we have it for the last 500 years. But let's just aggravate our problem a little bit. Jesus is a relatively new figure in human history. By the name Jesus, just go back 2,000 years. That's where we get that AD, BC thing. Okay, there's Jesus and he has a name and like, oh, here he is. And he has a name. His name is Jesus. Well, before that, you have all of this history that begs the question, what about all those people? What about all those people down through history? What about people all over the world right now? Well, I'm going to suggest to you a triad of logical truth. This is all based on John chapter 1, and I'm just going to ask you to process this with me and see if you find this rational, see if you find this acceptable. Is this a good process of reasoning? All truth, beauty, and love have their source in the one and only true God. Yes or no? What do you think? I think so. I believe that. Okay. Point number two. God is always in motion toward every human being, revealing himself through truth, beauty, and love. Are you still tracking with me? You're like, yeah, I can see that. A beautiful sunset, the night sky full of stars, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night declares knowledge. What? The sky? The heavenly expanse above us is communicating? Have you ever found yourself alone outside in the darkest of nights and stood looking up into the heavens just in awe of how mammoth it all is and wondering where you fit into this huge, titanic universe? Have you ever had those moments of awe? Well, you can very easily deduce that people down through history have had those moments of awe, looking up into the night sky. And when they have those moments of awe, they have realizations, light, and they're either leaning in to those realizations of truth and beauty and love, or they're leaning out. So point number three says that every human being is always in motion toward or away from God in the form of truth, beauty, and love. Are you still with me? So it doesn't matter where you are down through history, you and I as human beings are always encountering the word, the voice, the active communicator. Sometimes we talk about conscience and feeling like, oh, I shouldn't do that because that would hurt her. Well, the moment you feel like I shouldn't do that action because it will hurt her, the word is whispering in your consciousness before he has the name Jesus. And you will either violate your conscience and therefore violate the word, or you will agree with the word and say, no, I'm not going to hurt her. That action would violate the integrity of her humanity or his humanity. So I'm not going to. Now, this word light that we're exploring a little bit here shows up in the Old Testament passages that are messianic. They point forward to the one who would come and receive the name Jesus. This is Isaiah 49, and it's a prophecy of the fact that God will come into the world as a human being to be the savior of the world. So here, there's a speaker. The speaker in this text is the Messiah. Just hold on to that. And the Messiah is crying out through the prophet, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from, say that last word, afar. Okay, there's a context here. This prophet is an Israelite. And he lives in Israel, a particular nation, a particular time and place and circumstance in history. And the word comes to the Jewish prophet and says, hey, I want you to, I'm going to put some words out there. And so the Messiah, through the Jewish prophet in Israel, which has no coastlands, says, hey, everybody out there beyond the borders of Israel. That's what's being said here. Hey, you who inhabit islands, it goes on to say, the people who live on islands. Hey, you who live on, this is in Israel. So the Messiah, the word, is calling out to people who are not Israelites. And then check this out. The Lord, that's Yahweh, this is the Messiah still speaking, pre-incarnate Christ, okay? The Lord, Yahweh, has called me, Jesus, before my name is Jesus, before I'm born, before you know me as a figure in human history. The Lord, Yahweh, has called me from the womb. Oh, wait a minute. The Messiah is going to take up residence in a womb? Well, you know the story because you can go forward. And you can read about his birth in Bethlehem from the womb of woman. The Lord, Yahweh, has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my what? My name. Oh, this gets so good. I will also, now the speaker is Yahweh in the song. It's a song, by the way. And Yahweh is now speaking back to the Messiah. The Messiah is speaking, hey, everybody who lives around the world outside of Israel, I'm going to be born into the world. And now the Father, Yahweh, speaks back to the Messiah and says, I will also give you, I will give you, Jesus, before your name is Jesus. I will give you as a what? As a light to who? The Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Not just Israel. And come forward to our time. Not just Christians in the West. God's not American. Is that a revelation for anyone here? I'm giving you to who? The whole world. Do you sense this wideness in God's mercy? This is amazing. Then verse 12, surely these. So there's a passion now in God's voice. Surely these shall come from afar. They're going to come because I'm giving you as a light. And they're going to come. Look, those from the north and the west, proximate to Israel. Those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinem. What? These people are going to come, the prophecy is saying. They're coming. Why? Because the Messiah is the Savior of the whole world. He's the light to everybody, even those from the north and the west. And notice, north, west, and then what? Sinem. What is Sinem? Well, Sinem is the ancient word for China, or all the peoples of the East. The Hebrew prophet is literally naming the people who inhabit all of the nations and lands east of Israel, as far as you can imagine. And the God of the universe is saying, I am their God, not just Israel's God. And the Messiah, who's coming as a light to the world, is for them as well as for you, whoever you are. This passage is just completely breaking down the us and them mentality. The God of the Old Testament is saying, enough of this us and them. There's just God and there's humanity. And I'm pursuing everybody on the planet. Assuredly, we come now to Jesus. And he has Isaiah 49, which we just read, in mind. Assuredly, I say to you, he just healed the servant of a Roman soldier. He's not Jewish. He's not Hebrew. He's a pagan, worshiping a pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. And Jesus heals his servant. And in response, Jesus says to those who are in, the in crowd, the Israelites, the true believers, Jesus says, hey, just so you all know, this pagan Roman soldier, I have not found so great faith as I see in him in all of y'all. This was scandalous. A few verses later, Jesus saying this led them to want to kill him on the spot, because the exclusive claim was being widened for everybody. So check this out. Verse 11, he makes it even worse, which I hope from our standpoint is better. To his hearers, it was worse. But Jesus said, okay, you think that's You think that's scandalous, what I just told you? That this Roman soldier has greater faith than you in crowd, the Israelites? I'll tell you something else. And I say to you that many, not a few, but many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? Let me ask this. This is less intimidating. Do you want to at least believe that? Are you like, oh, I really, really hope that's true? Or are you like, bummer, I was hoping a lot of people were going to be lost. Do you want this to be true? Okay, well, according to the gospel, it's true. It's true. Jesus is the true light who gives light to everyone who comes into the world. And he's been in hot pursuit of every man, woman, and child down through history. There is no exclusive claim on salvation for anybody's denominational borders. God is pursuing the whole human race. So come back to Viracocha. I'm like, oh, so what's with this God in Inca history? Like, well, he's the one who created everything. And he doesn't want us hurting people. Huh. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Now, what about Viracocha versus Christ? Because the Incas and the Inca Empire was invaded by people with a crucifix in one hand and a cross in the and a sword in the other. The Catholic conquistadors landed on their shores on white stallions and commanded the Inca people to fill wooden structures that the conquistadors built, commanded them to fill those structures with gold or die. Because we're here in the name of the one and only true God, and his name is Jesus. So I say Viracocha versus Christ. But now I want you to consider something. Just for a minute. Just think with me for a minute. What if something like that's going on? What if the attributes and character traits of the worshiper of Viracocha in character looks more like the one and only true God, while those who are worshipers of the true God by name are conducting themselves contrary to the character of the one and only true God? It's just a question. Some of you look nervous. Calm down. It's going to get worse now. Watch this. And one of the most brilliant pieces of true fiction. You understand what I mean by that? The story that is told here is a fictitious tale. It's a children's book. It's a children's book. And in the children's book, written by C.S. Lewis, called The Last Battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, there is the Christ figure. Please track with me. The Christ figure. And the Christ figure is a lion named Aslan. And then there's the false god over there across the borders of Narnia. And that false god, he's called Tash. So one of these worshipers of Tash dies and is resurrected. And he finds himself in this realm. And he's been spending his whole life thinking, Aslan's bad and Tash is good. I've got the true God, and those Narnians, they're worshiping the false God. He dies, he's resurrected. He wakes up to life in the resurrection, and he encounters Aslan. So he says something like, dang, I'm in the wrong place. And as he looks around, and there's Aslan, he gets nervous. He's like, I'm done for now. This is judgment day, and Aslan is going to pounce on me. That's the context, and then, but the glorious one, that's Aslan, but the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, Son, thou art welcome. I'm glad you're here. Watch this. But I said, Alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash. And he, Aslan, the Christ figure, answered, Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. Watch this. Not because he and I are one, but because we are opposites, I take to me the service which thou hast done to him. It is precisely because I'm the one and only true God. It's because of the contrast between us that I have accepted from you what you thought was rendered to Tash, but I knew all along it was rendered to me. Well, how did you know? And then this man speaks back to Aslan, For I and he are of such different kinds, Tash and Aslan. We're so different that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swears or makes a promise by Tash, and he keeps his promise, he keeps his oath, for the oath's sake, just for doing the right thing. I promised I'll do that. I'll follow through and I'll do it. If any man makes an oath, swears by Tash, and keeps the oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he has sworn, check this out, though he know it not. And it is I who reward him, the worshiper of Tash. This is amazing. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, Jesus, 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 if he is cruel in my name, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. And then Aslan says to this trembling soul, Dost thou understand, child? I said, Lord, thou knowest how much I understand, and it's not a lot. But I said also, because the truth constrained me, I had to tell Aslan, yet I have been seeking Tash all my days. What in the world am I doing here with you? I've been seeking Tash all my days. You guys receive this. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldest not have sought so long and so truly, for all find what they truly seek. And the God of the universe, with his wide mercy, sorts it all out. You know what? I think we would do well to stop trying to sort it all out by passing judgment on people who don't see things exactly the way we see them, who don't agree with any particular fine point that we want to make, to exclude, to exclude, to exclude. We need to be drawing people in, not pushing people out. If God's mercy is wide, what's with us who claim to worship him? So I'm going to suggest to you and to Brad and Taylor, they'll never hear this. I would love to have lunch with them and say, hey, it's better than you think. I'm going to suggest to you that to be perfectly fair, God would have to judge people based on the condition of their heart in relation to whatever degree of light they have, not by the amount of light that they have. In order to be fair, God would have to judge people based on the condition of their heart in relation to whatever degree of light they have, and not judge them by the amount, just the sheer volume of the light that they have. In order to be fair, 1 Samuel 16:7 says it this way: "For the Lord does not see as man sees." Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that God does not evaluate and process and judge with our faulty, limited perspectives? The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance. But where does God look? On the heart. He knows what's going on inside of a person. He knows the trajectory and doesn't judge by the moment of success or failure. So God isn't trying to make himself hard to find. God is trying to make himself easy to find. So back to our opening exclusive claim. Coming full circle now. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is the one and only true Savior. But check this out. The same Peter is preaching this sermon. Just a couple chapters later, he's preaching another sermon. And he says, "Well, I've realized something. In truth, I perceive that God shows no what? Partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him or reverences with awe the truth and the beauty and the love that's penetrating their consciousness, anyone who fears him and works what is righteousness," the word righteousness in the biblical storyline means relational integrity. It's not talking about personal piety alone in a room. It's talking about treating people right. "Anyone who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." This is Peter in the New Testament. So here's the bottom line. Jesus is, in fact, the one and only true God, the one true light, the one true word, the one Savior. There is no other name in all of human history by which we are saved. But here's the thing. The one who bears this name has made himself extremely pervasive and accessible down through history because he likes you. And everybody else, even the people you don't like, you have enemies, he loves them. He wants them. He's pursuing them. You have exclusive claims, so does he, with a really inclusive reach. And that inclusive reach that the one and only true God has embraces every man, woman, and child down through history. The only way anybody could ever possibly be lost is to persistently choose and choose and choose against truth and beauty and love. But everybody, even in our failures, because you're not always right with the truth and right with beauty and right with love, are you? And along the way, this infinitely wise God perceives our leaning, our posture, our trajectory. He's like, "Yep, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine." While we're all passing judgment, he's like, no, you do not have her figured out. You don't have him figured out. I know what's going on there. You don't. There is a wideness, a massive wideness in God's mercy. Do you believe it? So for me, when I hear the name of Jesus now, in the context of what we've discovered, I hear an exclusive claim, an exclusive Savior with a really inclusive reach. So I hope that's the good news of the gospel for you today, so that you and I can begin seeing people with new eyes, interacting with people on the premise of acceptance as our default mode, not on the premise of rejection, and if they A, B, and C, X, Y, and Z, then maybe. How about we just open our hearts, open our arms wide, and allow the wideness in God's mercy to widen our embrace of human beings. Father in heaven, you're truly amazing. We love you for the kind of God that you are. And the more we know you, the more impressed we are. We find ourselves over and over again just in awe of how you have covered every base, that you are fair, that you are a God of justice and truth and mercy, that there is no variableness in you, that you have not left any stone unturned, any nation or people group untouched. Father, thank you that you love each one because you love everyone. We open our hearts to you right now, God. Please, dear Lord, take away the hardness. Take away, Lord, the stony, hard, cold feelings. Make us like Jesus, the true word, the true light. And may we find ourselves open to give and to love and to interact with people, Lord, in such a way that they would get a glimpse of the beautiful glory of your character through the way we treat them. This is our prayer. This is our ardent desire, Lord. Please make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Mission Lab. Our theme song is Portland Hike by Tiny Music. Additional editing by Chris Ergang. Follow us on Twitter at MLab Podcast.